we'll talk about him. And then the second king, who is the glorious king, King David. 1 Samuel records the transition from judges to kings during the period of the judges. And the Jews were in dire straits because they lacked godly leadership. So here the leadership is terrible. The priesthood was defiled, as we saw. We didn't spend much time with it, but the latter part of the book of Judges, you see that, and it's going to be more in the beginning of 1 Samuel. So they lacked godly leadership, the priesthood was defiled, and then we're going to see in chapter 3, verse 1, why don't we look at it right now, 1 Samuel 3, 1. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. There was rarely a prophetic message from the Lord. And the people were ignoring the law of God. This is a description of the desperate times they were in. And God began to solve their problem by amazingly bringing a baby. Isn't that interesting? Because that's happened before when Israel was in trouble in the beginning in the book of Exodus. And Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God began the solution to that problem by bringing a baby. Then you skip over to the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament. Israel and the world is in trouble in sin. And God begins to solve that problem by bringing a baby, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just an interesting little thing that happens three times. And that's how the book of 1 Samuel begins, is with the desire of a woman for a baby. And that baby, of course, is Samuel. And this book of 1 Samuel contains some of the most famous stories in the Bible. The most famous being the story of David and Goliath is here, and other very famous stories are here. 1 and 2 Samuel are one book in the earliest Hebrew manuscripts. And the book is simply called, in the earliest Hebrew manuscripts, Samuel. Now then, the Septuagint. Now again, the Septuagint is the Old Testament Hebrew Bible translated into Greek, and it was translated shortly before the time of Christ, and it was the very, very commonly read Bible among the Jewish people in Jesus' generation. And by the way, if you're writing notes, and quite often in these introductory notes we refer to the Septuagint, if you get comfortable with it, you can just do shorthand Septuagint, LXX. That's 70 in Roman numerals. And Septuagint is from meaning 70. There were 70 translators of the Hebrew Bible. That's why it's called Septuagint. So it's just a little fast way for making note of the Septuagint. And that's what I do in my notes here. I just put LXX. So the Septuagint divided Samuel and Kings into the four books of the kingdom. So you had Samuel as one book in the oldest Hebrew Bible. Then you had Kings that we'll get into, 1 and 2 Kings. It was one book in the oldest Hebrew Bible. Septuagint came along. They put all four together into what was called the books of the kingdom. 1 Samuel was first book of the kingdom, 2 Samuel, second book of the kingdom, and so on. Later Hebrew texts and the English versions divided the book then into 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. The time span that is covered in the events of 1 Samuel are 94 years. It's 94 years from the birth of Samuel to the death of Saul. The years B.C. would be from 1105 B.C. to 1011 B.C. There is a key verse to the book. And that's in 1 Samuel 12:22. Let me read that. 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. What a great promise for Israel. And then here Israel has so blown it as far as their obedience and their walk with the Lord. But 1 Samuel 12:22, the Lord will not forsake his people. Great, great promise. That's part of, by the way, Samuel's farewell address to the nation before he died. Just like we have a president who, when he reaches the end of his term, will have a farewell address to the nation. Samuel, before he died, had a farewell address to the nation, and that verse was part of his farewell. I put in here three key themes in Samuel. The first one is God's kingship. That is an emphasis in the book of 1 Samuel, that God is king of the universe. And, of course, no human king can assume kingship except, really, as a deputy king under God. Most kings haven't recognized that, and they get lifted up in pride and so on. But things would go so much better for them if they would realize that God is number one and they are under him. And the Bible says it's God who sets up kings and takes down kings. So he is over them. So God's kingship. And in 1 Samuel, we see that God is always in control. He is long-suffering and merciful and answers the prayers of his people. But he is also holy and just, and punishes sin. Secondly, another theme is God's providential guidance and the work of God's sovereign will and power. God guided the lives of the characters that we're going to meet in 1 Samuel. There's such as Hannah, Samuel, Saul, David. Each one of them, there was the invisible hand of God working out the details of their life. And that is his providential guidance and the work of his sovereign will and power. And it's evident that nothing can frustrate God's plan. And in this case, nothing can frustrate God's plan for David to rule over Israel. Even Saul, towards the end of his life, recognized that. As much as Saul had fought against David and fought against David ever becoming king, turn over to 1 Samuel 24:20. 1 Samuel 24:20. This is Saul speaking. 1 Samuel 24:20. Now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Wow. Coming from the mouth of Saul, he recognized what God was doing. Then the third theme is that sin has personal and national effects. That shows up over and over again in the book. Early in the book, we see the sins of the sons of Eli. Eli is the high priest at the time. And those sins resulted in their deaths, and that's part of the story of 1 Samuel. Then later, a lack of reverence on the part of the Levites for the Ark of the Covenant, which God had very specifically given instructions how to take care of the Ark. They were very flippant and didn't pay much attention to that, led to the deaths of many Israelites. And then there is Saul. Saul's disobedience to God led to God's judgment on him and being rejected as king and his eventual death. And so sin had effects on individuals and on the nation. Then a section on Christ in 1 Samuel. And, of course, David is one of the primary portrayals of the person of Christ. David's greater son is Jesus. That terminology is a biblical terminology that God had promised a descendant of David, and he is called David's greater son. But so many things in David's life are, as it were, a portrayal of Christ. David was born in Bethlehem. Christ is born in Bethlehem. David works as a shepherd and rules as a king. Christ is the good shepherd, but yet he's also the reigning king, all pictured in David. The New Testament specifically calls Christ the, quote, seed of David according to the flesh in Romans 1:3, and, quote, the root and offspring of David, unquote, in Revelation 22:16. So 1 Samuel has much to do with presenting Christ. Now, a couple of things about 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is the first book to use the word Messiah in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word that is translated Messiah, although here it is translated anointed, because in English that's what the word Messiah means. And it's in chapter 2, verse 10. The first time in Scripture that you have that Hebrew word that refers to the Messiah, which is anointed. It's also the source of a couple of well-known words in what used to be American culture. American culture today is very scripturally ignorant, as you know. But it used to be everyone in America knew the stories of the Bible and knew great detail, which even puts believers to shame today, what non-believers knew in past generations about the Bible, such as the word Ichabod, which means no glory, and it's in chapter 4, 21. There is a grandson who is called Ichabod, and Harry, when he sat down, is looking at the notes, because he's a little early, and he's looking at the notes, and he said, Ichabod. Oh, so that's where Washington Irving got that name. You know, it's part of American culture, the writing of Washington Irving and so on. And he talks about Ichabod Crane, and he got that name from the Bible. And Ichabod is a Hebrew expression that means no glory. Kabod is the Hebrew word for glory. It's a very important word to know in the Old Testament, and it means heavy. But anyway, the ek in front of it means no. And so the glory of God had departed, and this grandson of Eli, the high priest, I believe it was Eli's grandson, or was it Samuel's grandson? Anyway, we'll look that up. Is called Ichabod. And then there's Ebenezer. And we have in our hymn book, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And it says, here I raise mine Ebenezer. And every time we sing that song, I think we need to explain what does Ebenezer mean, because our culture doesn't know it. Past cultures did. But as you'll see on the notes here, literally that word means stone of help. And it's in a time of praise to God for a victory that God had given. And they're going to put a monument there and name it Ebenezer. And it's a reminder, that Samuel says, that up to now, God has helped us. And so the song is saying, I'm trusting God and I'm raising mine Ebenezer to remind me that in every part of my life, God has helped me. So these two expressions come from the book of 1 Samuel. Well, then turning the page, we'll actually travel through 1 Samuel, the outline by Warren Wiersbe. And we have, first of all, the failure of the priesthood. We're going to have the failure of the priesthood, and then the failure of the first king, and then the training of the new king. So the book breaks down into those three parts. And first of all, the failure of the priesthood. And to get that going, we have the birth of Samuel in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 11. Now Samuel was the last of the judges. He's not given that title in 1 Samuel. And although he's a priest and he works in the tabernacle and so on, he functions in Israel in the role that the judges did, still that we're going in the book of Judges. And so he would be the last of the judges. But Samuel is an example of what a judge should be, governing the people by God's word, not by his own impulses. In the book of Judges, many of those judges were terrible examples of what God wants a judge to be. Samson, the most famous one, is a good example. But Samuel, now he's a good example of what God would want in a judge. Then in chapter 1, we meet the mother of Samuel. Her name is Hannah, and she's unable to have a child, and her husband has done something that is not right. It's nothing that God condoned, but it was very common in their culture, and that is he took another wife. Presumably, reading between the lines, presumably because Hannah was not able to have children. And so he marries another woman who then does produce children. And Hannah is very distressed, and you know the story of how she prays and she goes to the tabernacle and she prays and so on, and then God answers her prayer and she conceives, and here is a boy. And in chapter 2, Hannah has a prayer of praising God for the answer to prayer of this son. And that prayer to God shows that she knew that both her safety and the safety of the nation lies not in the hands of an earthly judge, but lies in the hands of God. It's a great, great psalm of a song of praise to God for what he's done, which then is so similar to in the New Testament when another woman sings a song of praise to God when she learns that she's going to have a child, and that's the Virgin Mary. And there are so many parallels that you have to think that Mary knew that song in 1 Samuel 2, and that just kind of flowed out as she was singing her song of praise to the Lord. Then we have the failure of Eli in chapter 2, verses 12 to 36. Eli is the high priest, but Hannah, in her desire to have a child, had told Hannah that, or told Eli, that she had promised God that if God gave her a son, she would dedicate that son to serving God in the tabernacle. And that son, you don't have the word in chapter 1, but you have the concept, and that is that he would be a Nazarite, that he would be under the Nazarite vow all his life. And we had seen about the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament law. This was something that a Jewish person, out of praise to God, could take a vow for 30 days, 60 days, 90 days. And there were a few occasions where you could take it for life. And there are two mothers in the Old Testament who dedicated their sons to the Lord and put their sons under the Nazarite vow from birth. One was Samson's mother, and the other is Samuel's mother. Now, Samson then disregards it, and every one of the commitments of the Nazarite vow you see him break in the story. But Samuel is different. And so she dedicates Samuel to the Lord, and after he is weaned, which in that culture was about 3 years of age, she brings him to the tabernacle, and he lives there with Eli. And every year she comes with her husband to the tabernacle and brings him a new robe, a little bit bigger than the year before, and so on. But Eli has some sons, but Eli's sons are absolutely godless. And Eli doesn't do anything about it as they are growing older. And so God has some words of judgment on to Eli. And so in chapter 2, God sends an anonymous man of God. He's just simply called a man of God, no name. God sends him with a message of judgment to Eli, that because of Eli's irresponsibility with his sons, that judgment is coming to him and his sons. But in the midst of that, in those words from that anonymous man of God, is a famous statement in the book of 1 Samuel that I want us to read. It's in chapter 2, verse 30. Chapter 2, verse 30. And he says, "Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares," and this is the part, "far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." That was a favorite verse of Eric Little. And it was put in the movie Chariots of Fire. And I love that scene in that movie where he quotes this verse. And what a great, great principle it is. Eli's sons have not honored God. And God's not going to honor them. But he will honor those who do honor him. God's going to take away the high priesthood from Eli's branch of Aaron's family. And he's going to give it to another branch of Aaron's family. And that man is named Zadok. And that will happen during the time of King David. And that's coming up later, of course. Then we have number 3, the call of Samuel. So here is Samuel, this boy growing up in the tabernacle, and he is helping Eli. He's never going to be the high priest, but he's helping Eli with priestly things around the tabernacle, and he sleeps at the tabernacle compound. And one night, in the middle of the night, he hears this voice crying out his name, Samuel. He thinks that it's Eli. And he gets up and says, Eli, you called. No, I didn't call you. And that happens 3 times. Gets up. No, I didn't call you. And then Eli begins to realize now he might be hearing from God. And so he tells them, if you hear it again, you respond to God, not to me. And there's another well-known verse in 1 Samuel that is part of this. And I already referred to chapter 3, verse 1, that the word of the Lord was rare in those days and because of the disobedience of the people. But now, it was rare in those days, but now God is going to speak. He's going to change that situation, and he's going to speak to a young boy named Samuel. And Samuel's response to the voice of God calling him in verse 10. The Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. What a great response. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. You know, there's a great application of that for us, that every time we come before the Word of God, that we would be saying to the Lord, speak, Lord, your servant is ready to listen. That we would have that attitude when we come daily to our time in God's Word, when we come to the public gathering for the preaching of God's Word. And that's where these books come in, that you have some on each of the tables. Listen Up, a practical guide to listening to sermons. Why would I be interested in your reading that? Harry, when he came in, said, okay, you guys got to have equal time to give me a book. I suppose the practical guide to preparing sermons. There are many of those. There's hundreds of those, but there's only one that I know of like this. And it just so happens that a Christian bookstore had a sale last week of these. They normally run $3 each. They had it on sale for $1 each. And Mike Walters ordered a bunch for his church, and our son Steve ordered a bunch for his church, and I ordered a bunch for our church. And here it is, a great application of our study tonight. So I'd ask one per couple so we can distribute it to more people. And we'll be mentioning it Sunday morning. We'll have a stack out, but you get a head start on it. And it's great. And talking about how to listen, and with that idea that we do want to listen to what God has to say. And so here are some hints on how to do that. Because it's not like television that you just turn it on and figure, oh, I'll enjoy it. It's a lot different. So anyway, take it and read it and see what God does. Yeah. Okay. Well, great response that Samuel had. Well, let's go on. So we have number four, the rescue of the ark. This would be the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was supposed to stay in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, except when God would move the Jewish people. Now they're settled in the land. There's no more moving. It should be permanently in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. But unfortunately, the Jewish priests or the Jewish people came to treat the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm and used it in a way that God never intended. And they began to keep it outside of the tabernacle. And then if they got into a battle or something, they would take it with them, figuring this is the presence of God, so God's going to guarantee our victory if we have the Ark of the Covenant with us. Well, they've got a lot to learn because they are ignoring God and everything else, and their hearts aren't right with God, so there's no guarantee God's going to protect them, even if they do have the Ark of the Covenant with them. And so they have the Ark of the Covenant with them, which they shouldn't have, and then it's captured, and they are defeated by the Philistines. And so then this particular section is dealing with the fact that eventually God did give the Jews the Ark back, and it was rescued. Then number five, we have the new spiritual beginning. In chapter 7, God called Samuel to build a bridge between this terrible era of the judges and the new era of the monarchy. And Samuel knew that the nation would never succeed if the people didn't put the Lord first and trust only in Him. So he calls for a meeting of the Jewish people at a place called Mizpah. M-I-Z-P-A-H, where he challenged God's people to return to the Lord. And he challenges them to do several things here. First, to put away their false gods, put away their idols. That's in chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. So he challenged them to put away their false gods. Then he challenged them to confess their sins. That's chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. Confess their sins. Then he challenged them to pray for God's help. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, 7 to 11, and then 13 to 14. Challenged them to pray for God's help. 7 through 11 and 13 to 14. Then he challenged them to commemorate the victory that God had given them. And that this is the victory from which we get the word Ebenezer. And that's in chapter 7, verse 12. And then they, after those challenges, then they begin to acknowledge God. And they also respected Samuel, came out of that as well. That brings us to the second part of the book, and that is the failure of the first king. And of course, that is King Saul. There are 20 to 25 years elapse between chapter 7 and 8. And now we finally come to this first of the kings. So we have, number one, Israel's request, or Israel, this should be Israel requests a king instead of Israel hyphen, yes. It wasn't Israel's request for a king that was their greatest sin. Because God had made a provision in the Old Testament law for a king. It was their insistence that God give them a king immediately that was the greatest sin. Because God had planned a king named David, but the time wasn't right for him to appear. Now, God gives them their desire, which is for a king right now, and he appoints Saul. And he used Saul to discipline the nation and to prepare them for David. So Israel requests a king, chapter 8. Then number 2, Saul is made king in chapters 9 and 10. And that's an interesting story about how Saul, of course, doesn't expect anything like being king. That's the last thing on his mind, but God indicates to Samuel that he is the man and how he gets connected. It's a great story. And again, it's the providence of God working out all those details. Then you have number 3, Saul's first victories in chapter 11. And he was a mighty warrior and he won victories through God's strength and power. Then you have number 4, the nation renews the covenant in chapter 12. The fact that Saul led the army in a great victory would tempt the Jews to believe that it's their faith in the new king that brought the victory. And so Samuel wants them to know that success rests in trusting in the Lord, and that both King Saul and the people have to obey God's covenant, God's law. And so there's this emphasis in chapter 12 that Samuel leads them in renewing that covenant with God. Turning the page, but Saul's heart was not right. And unfortunately, number 5, Saul loses the throne. Chapter 15, and that's in chapters 13 to 15, chapter 15 is one of those pivotal chapters in the Old Testament of a real significant thing that's going to affect the future. And God told Saul in chapter 15 to destroy the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were different than the Canaanites, and they were a band of guerrilla terrorists, we would call them today. And they lived by attacking other nations and carrying off their wealth and their families. And God knew that the Israelites would never live peaceably in the Promised Land as long as the Amalekites existed. He also knew, as with the Canaanites, that the Amalekites' corrupt religious idolatry and all that went along with it, the immorality, threatened Israel's relationship with him. And so he gives an order to the king, King Saul, to destroy the Amalekites. And Saul doesn't do it. He just does not. He decides, well, I can do it part way. And he thinks he can get away with saying, well, I interpreted God to mean this, and so on. And then you read in chapter 15, verse 11, God's word comes to Samuel, and God says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. Great dramatic scene there. But What about this expression where God says, I regret that I made Saul king? Did God say that he had made a mistake? It is impossible for God to make a mistake. He is not saying that he made a mistake. His statement there is an expression of sorrow, not an expression, not an admission of error. He's not admitting to a mistake, but he's expressing sorrow over Saul. An omniscient God. God is omniscient. He knows everything, knows what's going to happen, knows the end from the beginning. He cannot make a mistake or change his mind. And so that's not what it is saying. But he changed his attitude towards Saul. And that is where the regret comes in. He changed his attitude towards Saul. And Saul's heart no longer belonged to God. Saul's heart has changed. And he no longer has a heart for God. He has a heart for his own interests. And so God's attitude towards Saul changes. In chapter 15, verse 22, there's another of the more famous verses in 1 Samuel, where Saul has said, you know, God told me to kill all the animals, but I didn't kill them because I wanted to use them to sacrifice to God. I mean, after all, wouldn't that be a great use of the animals? And Samuel said, verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. That last part of that verse, very famous verse in the Bible, and it is such an important principle, that if a person's heart wasn't truly repentant, if he didn't truly love God, the sacrifice was just a ritual. And God wants the heart. Great, great verse. That brings us then to the third section of the book, and that is the training of the new king, chapters 16 to 31, and of course the new king is King David. So in chapter 16, David is anointed king. There is a difference between being anointed and being crowned. He is anointed here. He won't be crowned for a while. The anointing is, you might think of it as a spiritual, although it was physical in the sense there was literal oil, but there's a spiritual meaning to this. And the crowning is kind of the physical, the people's acknowledgement of him as their king. That doesn't come yet. No one knows in the nation that he's their new king, but God does, and God anoints him with oil, which is representative of God pouring out his spirit on him to empower him and to use him. So you probably know the story of how Joseph was a shepherd, or how David was a shepherd boy in Bethlehem, and his father was Jesse. David was the youngest son. He had a bunch of older brothers, bigger, stronger than he was. And Samuel is told, go to Bethlehem to the family of Jesse, and there I'll tell you which one of his sons to anoint as the next king. And the oldest, biggest, strongest son comes up, and Samuel figures, oh, that's him. And God says, no. And then the next, and the next, and the next. And finally, all the ones that he can see are passed over. And then God finally brings the youngest, David. That's the man. And Samuel anoints him with oil. Again, the rest of the nation doesn't know it, but it's God's anointing him as the next king. So you have David's anointing. Then number two, David serves Saul. Chapter 16, verses 14 to 23. Very interesting in the providence of God. David's a shepherd boy out in the fields with his flock a lot of the time. And he picks up harp playing, just like a guy today might pick up guitar playing. And in that culture, it would have been harp playing. Passes the time out on the hillsides, playing the harp. Becomes good at it. Then in the meantime, King Saul in the palace is having a terrible time. He's having depression. He's afflicted by an evil spirit, a demon. And it just causes him to just have terrible, terrible moods, and the people around him don't know what to do, and they have the idea maybe some soothing music will help. And someone knows about this shepherd boy who's become good on the harp, and they call for David. And he comes, and when he plays, it soothes King Saul. But you know what that did? That gave David some time in a royal setting. Otherwise, David wouldn't have known anything from experience of what a king does and so on. It was a tremendous training period for him. And if his parents had to pay for those harp lessons, and if David as a little boy rebelled, "Mom, why do I have to play these scales over and over and over again?" And he later learned God used that. It was worth it all. Because God, that was the means of getting David into the palace. And he picked up a lot of things there that he didn't realize at the time that are going to be very useful in the future. So he winds up serving Saul. But then number three, David kills Goliath. Of course, the most famous story in 1 Samuel, one of the most famous historical events in the Old Testament, David killing Goliath. And you know the story of how, again, it's the Philistines. Philistines are always this great enemy of the Jewish people at this time. And they had their champion soldier named Goliath. His height is given in cubits, and when you compute it to what we believe would be the equivalent with cubits and feet and so on, 9 feet 9 inches tall. I didn't take time to look up. I'm not that big in the sports world to know all my statistics, but how big is that tallest basketball player from China? Pardon? How tall is he? Okay, so Goliath would have been still quite a bit taller than he is. And he probably was muscular, and he had all this armor on, and he looked ugly, and he looked mean. And they had a system of fighting in those days that if an army had a particular good soldier, they would go to the opposing army and say, let's solve a lot of, or save a lot of bloodshed. And we'll just put our one soldier against your soldier, and whoever comes out the victor, then the whole army has won. And they did that sometimes. And they had done that in this case, challenged Israel, the Philistines, with their Goliath. And Saul had accepted. Problem is, he didn't have anyone who he could put out there in front of Goliath. And you know the story. David wasn't even part of the army. He's too young. And he happens to be sent to his brothers to bring some food to him by his father. And he hears the situation and he says, God can do it. And God has given him the experience as a shepherd boy of defending the flock against lions and bears and whatever. And so he says, I can do it. And God can do it through me. And you know the story of how he gets 5 smooth stones. And he has a slingshot that he used as a shepherd. And he fires that off, and it kills Goliath. Have you ever wondered why the detail that he got is 5 stones? Because that's specifically stated there that he got the 5 stones. Well, we read somewhere else that Goliath had 4 brothers, so I assumed he was all set for the brothers. The Bible didn't say that. That's just a guess. But what an event that was. And Philistines were totally unprepared for that. And of course, it propelled David into great fame, and people were singing the praises of David. And Saul becomes jealous. And so you have number four, Saul became jealous of David. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, said David didn't cause problems for Saul, but he revealed the deep-seated problems in Saul that were already there because of his sinful heart that was so lifted up in pride. So David, because of Saul's jealousy, becomes a fugitive for 10 years. And God, in his providence, thwarts Saul's plans to kill David repeatedly. But then at the same time, God is using Saul's hostility to David to mature and to make and build character in David. And the whole thing was in the providence of God. Build him into a man of courage and faith. And number five, then we have the love of David and Jonathan. Jonathan, as Saul's oldest son, was the heir apparent. Everyone expected Jonathan's going to succeed Saul as king. But Jonathan, we're not given any details. How much Jonathan knows, we don't know. But we can figure at least Jonathan must have caught an inkling of the fact that David was God's choice to be the next king. And there's even a point where Jonathan takes his robes as the heir apparent and gives them to David. And he submitted. I mean, think of the character of this man, Jonathan, that he submits his plan for being the king of Israel to God's plan and yields to David. Great, great man, Jonathan. And they developed this friendship that is one of the strongest that we have in Scripture. And it was a very, very good friendship. Then you have number six, David driven into exile, chapter 21 to 27. David is on the run, keeping ahead of Saul. Saul's determined to kill him. And then as I put here, David's fugitive years are reflected in the Psalms. And we have Psalm 7, 11 to 13, 16 and 17, 22, 25, 31, 34, 30 to 35, 52 to 54, 56 to 59, 63 and 64, 142 and 143. All those Psalms written out of this experience of this conflict between David and Saul. Just to give you a summary of that here down below, David goes to Nob in chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. That's the first place he flees from Saul to. The reason he goes to Nob is Nob was a settlement of priests. It was very close to where the tabernacle was in those days in Gibeah. And David knew, because he was a friend of Samuel's, that he would find refuge and help among the priests there. Now, there's an incident there that is very tragic, or leads to something very tragic, and so on, but that Jesus then refers to in the Gospels. And he goes to the high priest there, Ahimelech, and says, "My men and I have not had anything to eat, and we are hungry. Do you have any bread here?" And the priest says, "The only bread we have is the holy bread, the table of showbread, the bread, that bread that's part of the tabernacle, that once a week these 12 loaves were put out on the table in the sacred place of the, of not in the Holy of Holies, but the part just in front of that, the holy place. And only the priests were supposed to eat that. But the high priest gives it to David to eat, contrary to the Old Testament law of God." Now, Jesus is going to use that as an example in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, and in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. that there is a law that comes into play when life is at stake, that there are ceremonial laws that can be put aside to save life. And so Jesus gets into that. I said there were tragic results as a result of that. When Saul hears that the priests had helped David, he sends soldiers who slaughter the priests. And it was a very, very tragic moment. Then from there, David goes from Nob to Gath. And that's in chapter 21, verses 10 to 15. Gath was a strange place for him to go because it's a capital city of the Philistines. And who do we know from the Old Testament had their hometown in Gath? Goliath, that's his hometown. Do you think David is going to be welcomed in Gath? Why he thought he would be, I don't know. But it's a long story, but he winds up even pretending to be insane while he's there. And it's quite a scene. It certainly was a low point in his life. But God delivered him out of that. And Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 come out of that. And Psalm 56 was his hymn to praise, a hymn of praise to God for delivering him. Then David goes from Gath to the cave of Adullam in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, this cave where he and his men lived for a time. He wrote Psalms 57 and 142 out of that experience. David goes from the cave of Adullam to Moab. And there's a little interesting detail in David's life in there. His parents are still living. And he took his parents to Moab, asking the king of Moab to provide safety for them because he's afraid Saul's going to kill his parents. Why would Moab be interested in taking care of his parents? Last week, Ruth. Ruth is David's great-grandmother, and she is from Moab. So there's that connection. Then David goes to what's called the stronghold in chapter 22, verse 4, the last part of the verse. Usually in most translations it's translated stronghold. It can also be translated fortress. And many in modern times have speculated, with the general idea of where this fortress was, many in modern times have speculated that this is the place that today we call Masada. Which, if you have been to Israel, you know about Masada. And if you've not been to Israel, you might know about Masada. It is a very dramatic place. And when you go there hearing about King Herod and the Zealots and so on. But there's also an association with David, possibly. Interesting, interesting place. Then chapter 23, verses 1 to 6, David and Keilah, that's quite a story. David goes from Keilah to the wilderness of Ziph, chapter 23, verses 7 to 18. David goes from the wilderness of Ziph to the wilderness of Maon, chapter 23, 19 to 28. In that section in chapter 24, David has an opportunity to kill Saul. And he doesn't because he says he's still the king and that's God's job to take him down, not mine. Then you have the story of David with Nabal and Abigail in chapter 25. Won't take time to go into that. Then turning the page, lastly, we have Saul's defeat and death, chapters 28 to 31. Chapter 28 is an interesting story of Saul and the witch of Endor. Saul had, in obedience to God, ordered all the witches to be destroyed. No, I mean, God was very strong in the Old Testament law. Witches were people that were involved in fortune-telling, bringing people from the dead, in the seance type of thing, that kind of thing. And they were strictly forbidden by God. But Saul has this feeling that something bad is about to happen, and he doesn't know what to do. And he says, oh, if I could just talk to Samuel. But Samuel has died. And so he does something which is against what he knew were God's rules. And he went to this person who was known as a person who could bring the spirits of a dead person to communicate with. What that woman had probably experienced could have been simply fakery, or it could be, and I believe this still happens today, demons impersonating a dead person. And that could very well still happen today. That people feel they have communicated with their dead relative. Well, biblically, we know it didn't happen. But what can happen is demons can impersonate. And it would be part of Satan's trying to deceive them and so on. And this woman either has been involved with fakery or she may have actually had that demonic experience. So she does whatever her formula is for calling up the dead, and all of a sudden, here is the spirit of Samuel, for real. But it's interesting when you read the story, she is scared when it happens. This is different than anything she's experienced. This is because God has allowed this. God has allowed, as a warning of judgment to Saul, Samuel comes and speaks this word of warning to Saul of the death and judgment that he is about to face. It's a terrible, terrible moment for Saul. And then that is followed by the battle in which Saul dies. Well, the book, of course, ends so tragically. But it also reminds us, and it's a lesson to Israel, that they can no longer believe that having a king like other nations, because that's what they wanted, they still told Samuel, oh, we want to be like the other nations and have a king. They can no longer believe that having a king like all the other nations will solve the problems. The real problem was not the form of government, but the sinful king. And God's going to provide them a different king, a king who is a man after God's own heart. Now, as you know already, David had sin, and there was some black marks on him, which affected the nation. But a very different heart than the heart of Saul. So that's next week in 2 Samuel. So let me, and the recording did go.